We are not reading the entire chapter of Matthew 27, which you'll find on page 999. We're starting at verse 27, the section entitled The Soldiers Mock Jesus. So it's page 999. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Thank you, Julie. It's lovely to have more opportunities than normal to come and be with you on a Sunday morning at the moment. It's a funny time, isn't it, not having a minister, and you've got the added uncertainty of the whole what's happening to the school thing going on as well. But on the wider staff team, we've been very, very grateful to God for the way that whenever we come along at the moment here at the White House, people seem to be so positive and upbeat. When we went at Barkham 4 years ago, we had 10 months without a minister between Tim Silk, who some of you will remember, and Julian, who's there now. And in those early days, we were very down and feeling very sorry for ourselves. And it's great to see that that doesn't seem to be the case here. So do just keep trusting the Lord Jesus, won't you? Remember, whatever happens, he cares more about the church at the White House than you ever will. and he will make sure that you're well looked after. So keep trusting him. He'll get you just the right minister at just the right point, and hopefully into an even better venue that will be even better for many more people. And do come and help at Holiday Bible Club as well, won't you? We would love to have you. Just a couple of quick thoughts as we get towards Matthew 27. First, what are we doing at Easter? As we look again at the things that we read about here. And just as importantly, maybe, what aren't we doing? We want to feel the impact of these things, don't we, that we've just read. Whether we're Christians or not, my guess is we know that they shouldn't just kind of wash over us and have no effect whatsoever. They deserve our best attention and they should affect us deeply. We're aware of that. But the danger is that we start to think that if that is going to happen, if our lives are going to be really changed by Easter, somehow we think we've got to do this really strange thing. We've got to get ourselves somehow back there in our minds with all those other eyewitnesses who watched Jesus being put to death. We've got to get ourselves back there into that sort of state that they were in, so completely bewildered, utterly confused by what was going on, with no idea of what was still to come. That, we sometimes think, is what will make Easter meaningful for us. It's quite a popular view in Christian circles, I think, that that's what Easter week is all about, trying to go back and live these events in real time. And I don't think it is. These next few days, they're not about us sort of mentally following Jesus on his journey to the cross and then standing there by the graveside, by his grave, trying to experience that sort of first wave of grief that his first followers felt. That's not what we're doing this week. This next week is about us as a church family, as a Christian family, humbly but very joyfully looking back and remembering the victory that was won by our King. Here's my one plea this week and this morning as well. Don't take your resurrection goggles off. It is okay to know that it all turns out all right in the end. In fact, we're meant to. See, if Easter Sunday wasn't coming, we wouldn't have Good Friday. We'd have completely forgotten about Jesus and his death by now, 2,000 years later. He'd be another irrelevant person who died in history. The only reason we remember these things we're looking at now is because we know he rose and it all turned out okay. So that's the first thing to remember as we come to this. We're not reliving a tragedy. We're remembering a victory. The second thing to notice is we will never ever look at anything more profoundly significant than this. There's no question what we read here, what we've just read, is history. I mean, strange things happen, don't they? Maybe you thought that as we read. It all goes dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. There's that really weird couple of verses talking about people being raised from the dead. That's very strange. But it's got all the marks of a historical account. So Matthew, you noticed, he ties these things to a very specific place. A very specific point in time when Pilate was governor. And he includes lots of little details that only eyewitnesses would ever include. And very interestingly, notice, in just after where we stopped reading, verse 55, 56, Matthew even mentions some of the eyewitnesses he uses by name. This is real stuff. It's history. But it's not just any piece of history. He wants us to realize this is profoundly significant. And one of the ways he shows us that is something that we tend to miss because we don't tend to know the Old Testament nearly as well as Matthew did. He keeps alluding to bits of the Old Testament as we go through this, especially Psalm 22. We'll see that in a few minutes' time. And the reason he's doing that is because Matthew wants us to realize that as we're looking here at the cross, everything that has happened before the cross, everything that's been building up to this moment that God has been doing with the world and with his people has been leading up to this point. It's always been coming. And everything that has happened since then flows from what happened here. Just like, think of a wedding day. Everything that happens on a wedding day either leads up to or flows from that moment where the couple stand at the front and say their vows to each other. That is the centerpiece of the wedding day. And Matthew wants us to see that this is the centerpiece of history. It's the turning point of history. But it's not just significant on a sort of a world scale. It's profoundly significant for us as individuals as well. So notice verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." It is an amazing moment. You see, no one in Matthew's gospel so far has really grasped that. No one has really understood that, who Jesus is. His disciples have come close, but they're nowhere to be seen now because they've got so scared they've run away. They've lost all confidence in Jesus. And yet, as Jesus dies, one of the hardest men you could ever imagine meeting, a centurion. And not just a Jew, not a Jew, a Roman centurion, somehow realizes exactly who Jesus is. As Jesus dies, he gets it. Now, I don't know where you are with Christian things. Maybe you're still looking on. You're still trying to weigh them up, work out whether you think they're true. Maybe you've been following Jesus for years. But this centurion's reaction to what happens reminds us of this. We will never get a better view of Jesus than we do here as we watch him die. If you want to go right to the heart of Jesus, what's he all about? This is the place to look. It's profoundly significant for us as individuals. So let's just pray, shall we? Before we dive into the detail of the chapter, let's just pray that wherever we're at with these things, God would give us eyes to see the truth as we look at Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have got the privilege today of looking back on these things and knowing how they all turned out as well. Thank you that we know we're looking at something wonderful, not something that's just dreadful. And we're sorry that so often we do let these things just wash over us. Sorry that so often familiarity with what we read here breeds contempt. Sorry that we get so quickly distracted by other things. And we pray that you'd forgive us for that and help us now, please, as we look again at the Lord Jesus, to see him and to reach the point that that centurion did, of recognizing, of seeing more clearly perhaps than we've ever done before, who Jesus is. Maybe even seeing that for the very first time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things for us to see this morning. I'm never very good at headings. But the idea is that the headings this morning kind of work together to form a sentence, okay? So here they are. Number one, Jesus is the king. Number two, who suffered. Number three, to save. Jesus is the king who suffered to save. First, he's the king. And kingship is just all over this chapter. You might have noticed as Julie read to us. So, well, go back to even before where we started reading, verse 11. Jesus stands before Pilate, have a look back, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes," says Jesus, "it's as you say." We'll glance on to verse 17. "Which one of these two prisoners do you want me to release to you?" Pilate asks the crowd. "Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" Christ simply means anointed one. And that's how kings were marked out back then, as the people who were going to be kings. They got anointed with oil. Or look at verse 27 onwards, where we started our reading, where the soldiers have this little Abu Ghraib moment with Jesus. See how they mock him. See what they do. They dress him in a robe, like a king would have worn. They press a crown of thorns on his head. They haven't got any scepters lying around, so they give him a staff. They decide that will do instead. And then they kneel in front of him like you do with a king. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. Or look at the notice that Pilate has placed over Jesus' head as he hangs on the cross. Verse 37, what does it say? "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then notice how the religious leaders mock him, verse 42. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. And okay, you might be thinking, the only person in this whole chapter who really thinks Jesus is the king is Jesus. Pilate doesn't. Nor do the soldiers, nor do the Jews. So why does Matthew keep this theme going through the whole chapter? He loves his irony, that's why. It's because Matthew knows that when these other people are mocking Jesus for being the king, for saying he's the king, really all they're doing is drawing our attention back to something Matthew knows is actually true. You could be forgiven, couldn't you, for thinking, how on earth did Jesus end up in a situation like this? You know, given the stuff we know has gone before, bearing in mind the things he's done in the last couple of years, how can a man who has shown such authority, who's always known what people are thinking, who calmed a storm, who drove out demons, who healed scores of people, who even raised some people from the dead with just a word, how could a man like that end up a victim of a sham trial and a judicial murder like this? And it's even more puzzling, isn't it, when we think about what happened in the last couple of days before all this stuff that we've just read. Read Matthew 26 later on if you get the chance. See how Jesus had actually predicted exactly what would happen to him and when. How Judas would be the one who betrayed him, how Peter would deny him. See how, as you read it, it wasn't really a case of Jesus' pursuers managing to come and track him down, but of Jesus getting up and going off to find them, handing himself over to them. Who is running the show through Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial and his death? Well, one very true answer seems to be Jesus is. It's all happening exactly as he said it would. And you can imagine Matthew, who wrote this, thinking, good, I'm glad you're thinking that. We're getting there. Because he really is the king. But secondly, he's the king who suffered. And there is no missing that theme, is there? Betrayed by one of his closest friends. An entire crowd of his fellow countrymen screaming for him to be crucified. He gets flogged, we're told, in verse 26, which reads a bit like an incidental detail to us. But what that means is being beaten by a whip that had several leather strands into which people had worked bits of bone and metal. When people were flogged like that, very often their entire back was torn open. Their vital organs were exposed. It was that bad. And then he's the victim of the soldiers' cruelty. And it's a frightening thing, isn't it, what groups of people can find themselves doing sometimes when they're in a little bit of power and they realise they're probably not going to be held to account for what they're doing. Jesus isn't just mocked by them. He's spat upon, verse 30, and he's beaten over the head with the staff that they gave him. Imagine how that must have disfigured him. And then we get to verse 35. Matthew reports Jesus' crucifixion in such a matter-of-fact way, doesn't he? And they crucified him, he said. When they crucified him. And there's a whole world of agony in that little phrase. And crucifixion was just hideous back then. So nails tearing through your flesh, catching on your bone as you either slumped down in exhaustion in your wrists or in your feet as you try to push yourself back up to take another breath. And there he hangs. He's mocked, verse 39, by everyone who passes by all the religious leaders, even, verse 44, by the two people who were crucified on either side of him. And it's hard to imagine anything worse than that, isn't it? Imagine that had been you, though, hanging there. What would you have cried out? I don't know. My hands. My feet. Maybe after the flogging, my back. Because that's where we'd have felt the pain, isn't it? What does Jesus cry? Verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is the opening line of Psalm 22, which was written about 1,000 years before this happened, and in which so many of the events of Jesus' crucifixion are foretold. Read Psalm 22 later, you'll see what I mean. But why does Jesus scream these words, and not the kind of thing we would have said? Midday, it had all gone dark, we're told. And now, 3 hours later, just before the darkness lifts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does he shout that? Because that is where he most felt the pain. Darkness in the Bible is very frequently a sign of God's judgment, of being cut off from and abandoned by him, of having him pour his wrath on you. And Jesus knows that's what he's just gone through. His own Father, God the Father, has judged him, has turned away, and has poured his anger out on him. It's bad enough, isn't it, when a colleague or an acquaintance suddenly turns against you. It's horrid when it's a friend. It's awful when it's someone you love and who you think loves you, and suddenly they turn. The kind of pain that never really goes away when that happens. So just imagine how painful it must be if you're God the Son, and you've always had this perfect relationship with God the Father for the whole of eternity. All you've ever known is God the Father pouring his love in your direction. And then suddenly you realize your own Father has turned away and rejected you. And abandoned you to judgment. And is pouring anger on you instead. These words Jesus cries in verse 46 remind us it wasn't just physical suffering that he endured at the cross. He endured a whole world of pain that we can't even see. It's not a very popular idea these days that as Jesus hung on the cross, God's anger at people's sin was being focused down on him. We sing that great song, don't we, in Christ Alone, which has got these lines. For on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. I was at a service just recently, noticed a Church of England bishop very deliberately refraining from singing those lines. Not a popular idea. Stuart Townend, who wrote those words, says he has had countless requests from people asking him to change those lines because they don't like them. But he won't change them because he knows there is no getting away from what Jesus cries out here. We're sometimes squeamish about it, but Jesus knew exactly what he was going through. His own Father had rejected him and was judging him. Yeah, but hang on a minute, you might be thinking, that's just not right. I mean, that just doesn't fit. Maybe there are some people who deserve to face this kind of thing, who deserve to be rejected by God like this, but not Jesus. Because it's the last thing he deserves, isn't it? Okay, the Jewish leaders hated him, but go back, Matthew 26, read the account of his trial, you'll realize that they couldn't actually find anything to pin on him that he'd done wrong. They had to use false witnesses in the end to find a charge that stuck. Even Judas, verse 4 of chapter 27, he'd recognized the enormity of what he'd done in betraying Jesus. He realized he'd betrayed innocent blood, he says. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate asked the crowd when they were demanding that Jesus be crucified. Because even Pilate could see Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. So why does he have to suffer like this? Well, that brings us to our third point. He's the king who suffered to save. Jesus is the king who suffered to save. We saw just now how Matthew loves irony. He loves showing us truth in slightly subtle ways. And now we know that. Have a look at verse 42 again. I'm going to pick it up in verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. Look at him, they say. He did these great things for other people. He said he'd come to save them from their sins. But now when push comes to shove, he can't even save himself. And it does look odd, doesn't it? Why is it that someone who could calm a storm and make demons flee and heal people and raise the dead, why is it that he can't just get himself down off the cross and heal his own wounds and dust himself off and walk away? Why does Jesus stay there? It's because those religious leaders, they spoke more truly than they knew. See, as Jesus hung there on the cross, he did have two options. Save himself or save others. And the reason he stayed there was to save people like us. Just imagine for a moment what this must have all looked like from Barabbas' point of view. Barabbas is he's the terrorist that the crowd want Pilate to release instead of Jesus, once they realize Pilate's in a kind of releasing prisoners kind of mood. Barabbas, I guess, is like a sort of a low-level Bin Laden kind of character. I don't know what you think about the death penalty, but if anyone deserved to be on death row, it probably was someone like Barabbas. And you can imagine him, can't you, waking up on the day when this all happens and knowing by the end of it he's going to be dead. Must be a weird feeling. Knowing that somewhere in Jerusalem three crosses are being put together and one of them is for him. And maybe Barabbas was held fairly close by where Jesus' trial took place, and maybe through his cell window he could hear the crowd crying out in verse 21. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked Pilate. "Barabbas," they answered. "We want Barabbas." And maybe that's when it struck him. He still had a chance. What if this man Jesus could be killed instead of him? And you can imagine what it must have been like for him, can't you? Hearing the footsteps coming towards his cell door and seeing the door open and wondering what was coming next and realizing he was free to go. You think Barabbas followed the crowd up the hill later that day? I think he stood there and watched as the nails that should have gone through his hands and feet went through Jesus' hands and feet instead. He stood and watched as a few hours later Jesus finally shuddered and died before he, Barabbas, headed home to enjoy the rest of his life. We're not told. Imagine he had, though. Imagine what it must have been like standing there and watching an innocent man die and knowing that's why he could go free. And that is such a good picture of the Christian life. That is what the Christian life is all about. It's about looking at this innocent man hanging and dying on the cross and knowing that's why you're okay, because he did that. Knowing he went through all of that so you don't have to. Knowing that if we trust him, then all the divine wrath and judgment that we deserve for the way we've treated God and for all the wrong things that we've done is not going to be poured on us, because it was poured on Jesus. Why didn't Jesus save himself? He could have done, but he didn't. Because he wanted to save you. We get quite nervous these days, don't we, about other people who claim to have authority over us. We get really quite edgy, don't we, about the whole idea that there are some people who we just have to obey. Lots of us are happy enough with the idea of kings and queens, provided they're the kind of neutered, constitutional sort. We don't mind them. Which means we can be pretty cagey, can't we? When suddenly we find ourselves face to face with Jesus and we realise Jesus is claiming to be the king, and not king in a neutered, weak, constitutional sort, but a king in the sense that he really does have the power, he says, to call the shots in our lives. We should just do what he says. I mean, who knows where he might lead or what he might do with us if we let him take charge. You've always got to be a bit careful about using illustrations from The Lord of the Rings in case people think that you're really, really into this sort of fantasy stuff. I'm not, but I did quite like The Lord of the Rings. And there are these two characters in the first part. Boromir, who is the very proud regent of the city of Gondor, and he's going to take over Gondor, become Gondor's king when his father dies. And then Aragorn, who is, as you realise as the story goes on, is basically the great and true king of pretty much everywhere, including Gondor. And Boromir hates Aragorn at the beginning, really hates him. Because he knows that ultimately Aragorn is the one to whom Gondor belongs, and Boromir just doesn't want to accept that. He doesn't want to have to give up this thing that he thinks belongs to him. And then as the film goes on, they get to know each other, and Boromir gradually grows in respect and admiration for Aragorn, until just at the end of part one, it's pretty much the last scene in the first film. Boromir lies dying. He's been wounded in a battle, and Aragorn is kneeling over him. And Boromir's last words are these: "I'd have followed you anywhere, to the ends of the earth, my brother, my captain, and my king." Because he's learned, you see, Aragorn is not just a king you have to follow. He's a king worth following. You will know where you are with Jesus. Maybe you've heard Jesus' claim on your life and you're just thinking, no way, absolutely no way. Maybe you're increasingly thinking, Jesus might be right. The more I look at him, the more it seems he might be telling the truth. But I can see just that would be a huge thing to give my life over to him. I want to think about this some more. Maybe you've committed yourself to Jesus years ago and you've been following him for ages and you're really struggling now with something he's led you into, or perhaps you think you can see somewhere where he might be leading you towards and you just don't like the look of it and you're thinking, hang on, what have I done? Do you see what Matthew is saying? Look at the cross again. Christianity is about the arrival of a king who says we have got to follow him, who demands our allegiance. But it is about the arrival of a king who is worth following too, because he's a king who came to die. And there aren't many kings who have given their lives for their followers, let alone their enemies. But this one did. And wouldn't it be great this Easter to be able to say, not just that you know Jesus says he's the king who suffered to save, but to be able to say, Jesus is my king who suffered to save me. Realizing that melted this centurion's heart. Let's pray that this Easter it will melt our hearts too.